You look at Joshua 6:21 that gives the directions for how they're to take out the population of Jericho. That's not nice. But no one's claiming it's nice. The only point that needs to be made in the Old Testament's own position is it just? And it's saying, yes, it's just, but it's nasty.
I'm Nancy Guthrie, and welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible, an audio series for people who are looking for more than just a little inspirational thought for the day when we go to the Bible. We're people who find ourselves leading discussions about the Bible, teaching Sunday school, Bible studies. We're people who want to be equipped to rightly, effectively, creatively teach through books of the Bible. And today we get to talk to someone who really knows how to help us rightly, effectively, creatively, and I'll add even humorously, teach through books of the Bible. And our guest today is Dr. Dale Ralph Davis. So thank you for talking with us today. In fact, I come bearing fan letters. Yeah. As I talk to a few people about Help Me Teach the Bible, and I told them who I was going to talk to, a couple of my really good friends, they got so excited that I was going to get to talk to Dale Ralph Davis. One of them is my friend Jen Wilkin, who is teaching through Joshua right now to about 500 women weekly in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And I asked her, so, you know, how is it that Dale Ralph Davis has been a help to you? She said this to me. She said, he's able to enliven even the most mind-numbing texts, infusing them with historical, cultural, and textual context, interlaced with his own nimble wit. He gives the teacher permission not to apologize for any part of God's inspired word, communicating an enthusiasm for the backwaters of the Bible that is as refreshing as it is contagious. That's kind of nice. Another friend, she came over to my house yesterday before I came, and she gave me a letter I'm going to give to you, but I'm going to read a little bit of it. Everybody can hear what she has to say. She says, she's talking about a while ago, you know, she was getting through the having small children at home, and she said a friend asked her, what would you do now if you couldn't fail? And she said immediately, she said, I would teach women's Bible studies. And she says, and there I paused. On the one hand, I felt supremely underqualified. I haven't been to seminary. I'm not trained as a teacher. I've always loved studying God's word. But what if I teach something incorrectly? That's our fear, right? What if I make some sort of gross theological error that's in conflict with who God says he is in his word? But on the other hand, I'm a child of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Are the Holy Spirit, God's word, and a clear desire to teach enough for me to start walking in that direction? We decided they were, she writes. And she says to you, so this is where I met you. I went to the First Gospel Coalition Women's Conference. I heard a speaker named Jenny Salt. I had already settled on Joshua for our fall study, and I found a talk she gave online about teaching Joshua. And she referenced your commentary. She said it was gold. So I ordered it, and it became my go-to commentary throughout the study. She says, in fact, I quoted or credited you so often during the course of our Joshua study that I felt you needed to make an appearance at our last meeting. She says, I may have printed off an 8x10 copy of your face and attached it to a life-size cutout of Elvis. She says, as I read that in writing, it sounds a bit creepy, but I assure you it was hilarious and kindly meant. So you didn't know it, but you made an appearance at my friend's Bible study through the book of Joshua in Nashville recently. So aren't you glad to hear it?
Oh, yes.
So, Dr. Davis, you've had a long ministry, both writing, teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary. You were 8 years pastor at Woodland Presbyterian Church. You retired, and now you are, as you call it, the preacher of the night at or officially titled Minister in Residence at First Presbyterian Church Columbia. And spend a lot of time still writing. I think you're probably mostly known for a lot of your writing about Old Testament historical books. We're going to talk today about the book of Joshua. I've read your book, No Falling Words. You wrote in 1996. The book of Joshua comes at a pivotal point in the Old Testament. So perhaps you could orient us as to where it comes in the Bible and also then where it comes in the story of God's redemptive work among his people.
Oh, well, I suppose it's sort of like the book of Acts in the New Testament. It's kind of a transitional book and so on. It comes after the five books of Moses, as it's called. And it begins, of course, I think the key phrase there is after the death of Moses. So that would be a huge critical moment in Israel's history. There's a lot there's a lot packed behind that little phrase, after the death of Moses. Because as the three verses before that at the end of Deuteronomy say, there was no one like Moses. He was the greatest servant of God in all the Old Testament period. And so this is a critical point, is transition to new leadership. You can, I don't want to psychologize things too much, but you could imagine probably a little bit of the misgivings perhaps of Joshua as following in the wake of Moses and that kind of leadership.
So nobody wants to follow a big popular leader, right? That's pretty intimidating.
Yeah. Right. So there you are. And then you've got everything that's been being prepared for. And of course, the keynote is in chapter 1, verse 2, when Yahweh speaks of the land that I'm giving to the sons of Israel. This was this is the part of the place. I call it the aspect of the promise. This is the place element of the promise that Yahweh promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, to your seed I will give this land. And now that's about to assume and receive its substantial fulfillment. So that's where it is. So it looks back to the promise to Abraham. It comes after the crisis of Moses' death. And actually, it looks forward, you might say, something like which happened in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. This land is Yahweh's. It's not just Israel's inheritance, but it's Yahweh's turf.
Yes.
And it's going to become more than just his turf. Is going to become more than just Canaan, but it's going to embrace the whole earth. So that's kind of a general perspective.
Yeah, you're talking about the land, and the land occurs over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. This understanding of the promise of the land you referred to Abraham, and then if we had traced through the books of Moses, we would see that, of course, but then for 400 years, they're going to be away from the land. And then they've been brought out of Egypt. At the book of Deuteronomy, they're on the edge of the land, and Moses is giving those final instructions before they head over into the land. Talk to us a little bit more just about the significant. What do we need to understand about the land?
There's obviously a very physical element about it because land is just full of dirt and so on. So there's always that aspect. It's always a rootedness. But I think I connect it in part with Jesus' words in John 14 about verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you. Sometimes we often fly off to heaven at that point.
Yes.
And I'm not sure we ought to. I think the promise of the land component in Old Testament and Old Testament theology is meant to say God's always concerned that his people have a place. That matters to him, and especially that they have a secure place. Psalm 12, Micah 4, verse 4, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and so on. Yahweh seems to be very concerned that his people have that a rootedness, and also that it be a secure You know, obviously, mm-hmm. I know there's the exile and so mm-hmm. on and everything that gets disrupted and so on. But that seems to be persist clear through. And I think we need to be careful that we not spiritualize that away when we get to, say, the New Testament. You know, Jesus picked up on Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the earth. And whatever your eschatology is, whether you have a place for a millennial earth or whether you go straight to the new heavens and the new earth, it's the new heavens and the new earth. So there's always turf involved. We're going to have resurrection bodies, and you don't float through a bunch of cool whip and ether with resurrection bodies. You have to have a place for them. And so there's just something that roots, I think, our faith throughout and keeps us from making, getting too all fired spiritual about mm-hmm. things sometimes.
I'm thinking about that, how that is the case throughout the whole of the scriptures. I mean, the story of God's kingdom begins there in Eden, a mm-hmm. very much a place, God's people in his place. Mm-hmm. Right? And here in Joshua, God's people are going to go into his land, this land of milk and honey, which is mm-hmm. reminiscent, really, of the garden. Mm-hmm. Right? And then you've talked about, you know, heading into the new heavens and the new earth, which is going to be that ultimate place of security. And you don't want to over-spiritualize, but the fact is, where is God's place now? How are you and I, as believers and the people that we're teaching, what does it mean now to be God's people in God's place? Is there a place?
Yes, I think there is. I suppose in part, you could say part of that place is in the body of Christ, of Jew and Gentile believer being in one body and so on. I guess I wouldn't want to reduce it all to that. Sometimes I think we can tend to do that. So I would still want to keep the future element of that promise in front of us as well.
Of this whole earth being, in a sense, holy land.
Yeah.
In which his people will dwell securely.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So if you're getting ready to teach the book of Joshua, you've got to decide, in a sense, how you're going to organize your time. Can you give us a basic overview of the structure, the bones mm-hmm. of Joshua, you know, sections that are going to help us decide as teachers, how are we going to break this down? What are the major elements of the book?
We can do that in a couple, two or three different ways. So let's take let's back away from the whole thing and take the biggest chunks to begin with. I think one thing that helps when you're going into a book is to find out where the hinge is.
Yes.
And the hinge in Joshua is almost at the end of the book in chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. That's where you have a little summary in that really encapsulates all of chapters 1 to 21. I won't read it here, but it's chapter 21, 43 to 45. In the Hebrew text, the little word all occurs six times. All the promises mm-hmm. Came to pass, all that God, they took all the land, etc. So it's a very emphatic summary. And as I said, it sums up all of chapters 1 through 21. And then so it's as if the writer of Joshua has this big black magic marker and he swipes it across the page at the end of chapter 21. And the line is three verses thick. And then after that, 22 to 24, you have three chapters there. And at the first part of each chapter, it indicates that there is an assembly of the people of God. So, or a substantial number of them. So, in chapter 22, 23, 24, you have three assemblies of the people of God. And the concern there in those chapters is this basic first commandment loyalty. You must serve Yahweh and no other. And I could substantiate that, but you can go through that and pick up the text in all three chapters that focus on that. So basically chapters 22 to 24 are talking about the response to what God has done in chapters 1 to 21. I put it like this. At the end of chapter 21 there, what the Lord wants to do is to have you stand up and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." Mm. What faithfulness? Well, you look back at the assurance he gives his people and leaders in chapter 1. You look at the grace he shows Gentile harlot mm-hmm. in chapter 2. You notice the power he exercises in wiping out the obstacle of the Jordan River in 3 and 4. The victories he gives in chapters 6 and 8 and 10 and 11. The warnings he gives in chapters 13 and 18 to stir them up to zeal, etc. But all of that you see Yahweh's grace and faithfulness, so he wants you to stand and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." But then after chapter 21 and chapters 22 to 24, he wants you to respond to that, so he wants you to sit down and sing, "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end," so that you
to
could
respond
say
to it.
Yes, and so the you could say Joshua's a 2-point sermon. The first part, about 80% of it, is the record of Yahweh's faithfulness. Second point is the responsibility of Yahweh's people, and that's chapters 22 to 24. Always that has the typical biblical emphasis: a grace, then response. Grace, then obligation. That's the way the biblical pattern moves. So that's the big, that doesn't solve all your questions, but it tells you what's going on in the whole thing.
The beginning of the book of Joshua, yes, Joshua is the new leader. And how would you explain what he is charged to do as this new leader that we see there at the very beginning? What is he supposed to do?
Well, I think he's charged to do what Yahweh had promised to Abraham and to fulfill the work that Moses had begun and so on. It starts out there in chapter 1. Again, when you're dealing with a whole book, one of the first things you want to do is to read the preface. So obviously, reading chapter 1 in biblical books is usually pretty important. It can give you a lot of clues. Sort of like I have 4 older brothers, and if they had ever written a cookbook, which they haven't, but if they did, it would have no chicken recipes in it at all. And someone, if they would read this imaginary cookbook, would be very disturbed. Why aren't there any chicken recipes in it? What they would need to know is that they probably explained that in the preface, where somewhere they would have said, you know, when we were growing up, our dad used to come home. Some farmer in his congregation gave him a chicken. He brought it home in a burlap bag in the trunk of the car. That meant that it had to be had to chop its head off, and then you know who had to pluck out, had to scald it and pluck out feathers, etc. And we just got turned off about chicken. Now, that didn't happen to me because it was before my time. But they would expect, they don't eat chicken to this day. They don't need it and they don't want it. So if they did a cookbook, it wouldn't have any chicken recipes. And they would explain that, but it would be in the preface. And so you'd have to read the preface to understand that. Now, that's what you have with Joshua 1, I think. You've got the preface, and you've got something very important told you there, since after the death of Moses, and you have this leadership transition. And right there in the first 9 verses, I think it's telling you something really important. It's saying, for one thing, there's something that precedes Moses. That's the promise to Abraham. You know, it's the land that I'm giving to you, that I swore to you. Well, that takes you back to Genesis 12. So Moses is dead. Of course, we wonder if Moses is really dead, because Moses is referred to 11 times in Joshua 1. But nevertheless, it says he's dead. So yet you have this promise that precedes Moses. And Yahweh says to Joshua, "Rise, cross over the Jordan," etc. Not wait, not put it on hold, but go on. So That's telling you that the kingdom of God and God's cause is not built on great personalities, great as Moses was, but on great promises. So the promise abides, even though the person, the premier leader, has died. And then it tells you something more, because you get down to about chapter 1, verse 5, and it tells you that there's something that outlasts Moses, where he said to Joshua, "As I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will never let go of you, and I will never abandon you." So there is, in one sense, you don't need Moses. This isn't demeaning Moses. It's saying, but it's saying that you, in a sense in which you don't need Moses, because you have Moses, God, and his presence, Yahweh's presence, abides even when Moses is out of the way. All of which, if you get, you know, as you slide off the hermeneutical roof, you might say, of Joshua 1, you catch your pants on a nail, and gives you pause, and it's saying to us, be careful that you don't make idols out of servants. Moses was a great servant. There was no one like him. If we had time, we could support that. There was no one like him in the Old Testament period, really. But don't make an idol out of servants. Don't get so latch onto them. God's promise and God's presence abide even when they're gone. So I think there's some instructability there, but that sets, I think, a tone for the whole book right at the first.
Right after this first chapter, we're immediately introduced to some of the people living in the land as we meet Rahab. And that really begins a part of Joshua that, frankly, a lot of people have a problem with. And I actually think I'm seeing it even more and more. There are so many progressive voices, and even amongst evangelicals today, that find this whole idea of somehow God sanctioned what they might say genocide, or all of these innocent people. You know, I've heard a couple of different people talk about how to approach these parts of the Old Testament. One guy said, "Well, we have to look at the Bible through the lens of Jesus, and for him, that means this doesn't seem like something the Jesus of the New Testament would do. So this can't really be what God wanted." Or I think about another person who's recently written a book about the Bible that basically says, "Well, this was the Old Testament. You know, the Israelites are basically justifying somehow that if they say God told them to go into the land and devote all of these people to destruction, that's just, that can't be accurate, because that's immoral." So as we're teaching through the book of Joshua, we have to realize we've got people that we're teaching to who are likely hearing these voices, and they're coming with some very significant questions about the morality or ethic of what it certainly seems pretty clear here that God is commanding. So talk to us about that. How do we teach through God's instructions that part of them taking the land is going to be destroying the Canaanites?
Right. Well, and a little more aggravated now because of what you have doing with the Islamic State and so on.
Yes.
And that sort of thing. And they said, "Oh, this is this jihad," just with a different flip to it, and so on. Well, one thing you're not going to get around is this whole matter. I mean, God either revealed and told Israel to do that. There was either a divine revelation or there wasn't. And that's going to be debated. People are going to deny that and so on. So, you know, that's a whole different debate. But what I think is important to do is to look at what the Old Testament itself says about the conquest. I still call it a conquest. I know some people call it settlement, as because they have different presuppositions about the nature of biblical history and so on. But I think it's a conquest. But I think you have to look at what the Old Testament itself is saying. That's where you begin. We always have these problems in Old Testament studies of beginning with, well, there are three or four views among scholars,
yes,
etc. No, don't begin there. Begin with what the biblical data itself says, and then you can decide whether you're going to agree or disagree with it, but start there. I think there are three elements with the conquest thing. The one is what I call the patience God shows. And that comes from Genesis 15:16, where the Lord said to Abraham, look, your people are going to be slaves in another country for 400 years. They'll come back to this land in the fourth generation. And in the context there, that was calling a generation 100 years. But 400 years for the iniquity of the Amorites, which is the blanket term for the residents of Canaan, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in other words, the point is, as Calvin basically said, God is giving the Amorites 400 years to repent. There's a sense in which their guilt has not reached, you might call it the breaking point or the judgment point. And so that's a matter of the patience that God's showing. He's giving them time. That's one element. The second element is the depravity that God abhors. And I think you get a good taste of that in Leviticus 18. Most of Leviticus 18 is not having to do with ceremonial stuff, but with moral stuff. And it says, begins by saying to Israel, look, I don't want you to be like the other nations, like Egypt or like the Canaanites. You're supposed to be different. You're to reflect my holiness, and so you're to have a countercultural sexual ethic, basically. And then he takes them through what they're not supposed to do, particularly sexually. All forms of incest are forbidden. Homosexuality is forbidden. Bestiality, adultery, and so on. But he runs through all of that. And he said it's because of this that the land's going to vomit out.
Such a vivid word.
Right. It's residents and so on. So don't go there. Which tells you that these were elements, the fences that are mentioned in Leviticus 18. These were elements of what were true of the Canaanites. I think what's important to see there that when you think of the Canaanites, these are not basically good, reasonable, kind folks just trying to do the best they can. But rather, if you look at Leviticus 18, no, the Canaanites were a depraved, perverted, sex-crazed culture that thought that both their brains and their worship resided between their legs. Now, that's and therefore, that comes under God's judgment. So that's that element of the depravity that God abhors is a second element. And then you come to a third element, and I think that comes up in Deuteronomy 9, about verses 4 to 6, which has to do with the instrument God uses. He's going to use the Israelites, but he tells Israel in that text three times, it's not because of your righteousness that you're going in to take the land. Two times, he says, it's because of the wickedness of these nations, which means that Israel is going to be Yahweh's appointed instrument of judgment on the Canaanites for their depravity. So I think that's the third element. So what you have is a patient God giving time to repent, and yet bringing judgment on a perverted, depraved a culture, and on ungodly Canaanites, and he uses ungodly Israelites as the instrument of his judgment. Now, you have that in other places in Old Testament history. You have Babylon being used to judge Judah, for instance, in Habakkuk, where you have Assyria being used to bring judgment on Israel in Isaiah, but it seems to me that's what the Old Testament is saying is taking place in the conquest. Well, now, what's that say? Well, that says in the Old Testament's own view, this is an act of the just judgment of God on human depravity and sin. It's a matter of justice in the Old Testament's own view. That doesn't mean people will agree with that view, but that's what the Old Testament says. Okay, so that's where I think we begin. We start with that, and that doesn't mean that that it's clean, or that it's sanitary, or that it's pleasant. Only that is just. I mean, you look at Joshua 6:21 that gives the directions for how they're to take out the population of Jericho. That's not nice, but no one's claiming it's nice. The only point that needs to be made in the Old Testament's own position is it just? And it's saying, yes, it's just, but it's nasty. You know, that's the
phrase used throughout Joshua is devoted to the Lord for destruction.
Mm-hmm.
Talk to us about that phrase.
Well, that's that harem view, devoted to destruction. And, you know, the spoil of Jericho, for instance, as the first place that they conquered was to all to go into the Lord's treasury. It wasn't to be taken for Israel. Israel was not to take any of it for themselves at that point. But if you're turned over to the Lord, if it's people and not stuff, then that's being consumed in judgment. That's what it was for, not for peoples or nations beyond Canaan, but within Canaan. Those people were to be devoted to destruction. Now, you have, of course, a sample of an exception to that in chapter 2, where Rahab appeals and flees, essentially acknowledges Yahweh and flees and asks for refuge under Yahweh's people and for protection for her and her greater household. There was a way, you might say, to avoid judgment.
Yes. What is that way?
Well, that
as we see in the person of Rahab. Yeah, why is she saved? I mean, if we're looking at this story as a complete outsider, we go, okay, here's this very evil you've described, how ungodly they are. Mm-hmm. And here's this character. She runs an inn for prostitutes. And so she's a woman.
Yep.
She's a prostitute. So if we were going to ladder out the evil of the Canaanites, I mean, she's going to be pretty low on that ladder. I mean, if we're thinking like, If God's going to save anybody amongst the Canaanites, we probably wouldn't pick her out for it. And maybe that's partly the point, right? Talk to us about Rahab.
Well, I think that's partly the point, is that here's a pagan. She's a harlot. And yet her faith is at the very center of that story. Since you brought it up, we'll dive into it. The writer obviously wanted to tell us about this story because if you look at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3, you could slide chapter 2 that has to do with Rahab out of the text, and chapter 3 would connect with chapter 1 seamlessly, and you wouldn't know it was, you had missed it, which means the writer deliberately put it in there because he wanted us to see it.
The story of this one Canaanite.
Yes, yeah. And I think it's specifically to underline the grace of Yahweh that's available in this case to Rahab. But the point that he's making with Rahab, and this is where I think Bible study groups can get on the wrong side of the screw, is he wants you to hear Rahab's truth. You get any Bible study group going on this and you read through Joshua 2, and one of the first questions going to come up, Rahab lied to the Jericho cops, you know, and then you say, now, going to World War II, and I'm not trying to belittle this, but, you know, the analogy seems to be always raised. Oh, but if the Nazis came to your door, what would you say? Well, the writer of Joshua 2 isn't too concerned about that, because he put right in the middle of the text, and I don't have time to take us through that, but right in the middle of the text, in verses 8 to 14, so in the middle of the chapter, the Joshua 2 is structured like a sandwich, and verses 8 to 14 are like the meat of the sandwich. I could take you to the lettuce parts and the bread part, but no need to do that. He put that right in the middle, and you get especially at verses 10 to 13, and you have three elements of her faith. She hears the testimony of what God has done. She confesses that Yahweh is the only God there in heaven above and earth below. She comes to a conviction about Yahweh. And then in verses 12 and 13, I think it is, she seeks refuge in Yahweh. So swear to me that you'll protect me and my family, etc. So that's really what you have in biblical faith. You hear the testimony about Yahweh. You form a conviction about Yahweh, but it doesn't stay with a conviction. This is not just saying certain things are true, but then it drives you to seek refuge in Yahweh. So is Yahweh going to bring judgment through Israel? Yes, he is. But what do? Well, you seek refuge. I think Tozer once put it this way. You seek refuge from God in God. And that's what she's doing. So there's a sense in which when she and her family and relatives are gathered in her house with the scarlet cord in the window, the scarlet cord doesn't point to the cross of Jesus. That's, I think, a misconnection. I think the scarlet cord's there like a phosphorescent orange vest on a traffic or road worker, so Israel can identify Rahab's house. But there is a sense in which that does point to the work of Christ in that. Here you've got Rahab's house, and you've got these people gathered in it. What do you have? Her house is a safety zone in the midst of judgment. It's like Noah's Ark. It's like being behind the blood-smeared door at Passover. Yahweh's judgment is coming, but here is this safety zone where you can be preserved from the judgment of God. Well, what's that? But in principle, the same thing that you have with the work of Jesus at the cross and what the New Testament calls propitiation. He is the he satisfies the wrath of God, but he's the one that takes the wrath and the judgment of God so that we're safe from it. It's the same sort of thing. So I think there's a connection between Joshua 2 and the cross of Jesus, but it's not through the scarlet cord as such. I think you have to look at it a little bit deeper there.
Rahab gives us as non-Jewish people a lot of hope, doesn't she?
Right.
I mean, she's this early Old Testament picture of really who the people of God are.
Mm-hmm.
Lest anyone think it's always been a matter of blood, Rahab makes this clear. It's a matter of belief in God's word. She's. I love it what she says in verse 8 when she says, "I know the Lord has given you the land." So here's this thing. The people of Israel hardly have enough faith to believe that God's really going to give them the land of Canaan. And yet she has heard about what God's done. And she believes it's really true. She takes God at his word and, as you said, finds refuge in him. What an incredible opportunity, I think, especially in context. We were talking about the struggle that many people have with the judgment coming down. Seems to me most significantly, this story makes sure that we understand in the midst of judgment that God provides a way of mercy. There's mercy in the midst of judgment for anyone who will put their faith in what God has said and take hold of it and seek to find refuge in it. I mean, it's what a beautiful picture of the gospel.
Yeah, you see in Joshua 2, you see what you might call a Gentile remnant preserved right there. And then, of course, Rahab makes the first page of the New Testament as well. So.
Pretty nice, yes. All right, so then as we move through Joshua, Joshua is getting ready. They cross the Jordan, very significant, once again, similar to the Red Sea in terms of this Jordan opening up for them to walk across. They have their first Passover there, then they come to this first Well, perhaps first we should go to what happens to Joshua before he gets to Jericho, which is he goes to kind of survey, make a battle plan, I suppose, and he meets up with someone very significant.
Right.
What do we want to teach our people about this character, person? I'll let you tell us who this person is, this commander of the Lord's armies in Joshua 5.
Right. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. And of course, that's the preface of the whole thing. And you have to admire Joshua's gall because he saw him and so on, and he just upfronted him and asked him, "You for us or for our enemies?"
A seemingly significant question.
You know,
he's starting
on. He gets the answer, no. You know, you take your sandals off your feet, place you're standing is holy. I think one of the things, there's a lot more that could be said about it. I think one of the matters there is, it's sort of a repetition of the burning bush with Moses in Exodus 3. But there's a sense in which, we don't try to coerce Yahweh to be on our side, but rather we acknowledge him as sovereign and submit to his sway. One writer, I think it was H.L. Ellison, in a little expository unit when he was trying to apply this, said we tend to be more interested in guidance than in a right relationship with the guide. And it seems to me that that's part of what chapter 5, verse 13 to 15 is saying. We want to know, well, now how do we go about getting at Jericho? No. You're getting ahead of yourself. Take your shoes off your feet. You need to acknowledge who's in charge here. We tend to reverse things there.
If you're teaching through Joshua, how important or unimportant is it for us to identify this as perhaps a Christophany?
I think that's a legitimate question. I have that written in my margin with a question mark after it.
There is a question mark, which
probably means, I'm not sure, maybe. Certainly it's a manifestation of Yahweh or Yahweh's agent. I would have no problem calling it a Christophany. It's just I don't know whether I can prove it or not. You know.
So if you were standing up teaching, you would say that's a possibility. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't come down hardline. That is.
I probably wouldn't, but I have a hunch that it is. It's just that if I can't prove something straight out to my own satisfaction, I'm hesitant to affirm it too readily. But that's very, very critical, I think, of the whole assault on Jericho, to see that as it's sad that chapter division, in a way,
yes,
is the way it is. You could wish that chapter 5, verse 13 was really chapter 6, verse 1. It would help.
Yes. So he's getting ready to lead them in. And my heading to chapter 6 says the fall of Jericho. So this commander is going to lead them in with this, but he gives them a very strange, they have a very strange battle strategy that we've never seen anywhere else, which is this marching around in silence. Whereas, you know, that ancient warfare was so generally full of noise and intimidation. And this isn't like that at all.
Right.
What must it have been like to be the Canaanites inside those walls, thinking, this is strange. What's happening? So as we're teaching what happens here, what do you think are the important things we need to get across in our teaching of this first very significant battle in Jericho?
Well, I think with Joshua 6, with the Jericho episode, I think there are maybe two elements. One is, you know, I think about 9 times the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned. So that obviously is the sacred box that contains the Ten Commandments. It's the very symbol of Yahweh's presence and so on. And it's central in those circuits around the city and so on. It's almost as central as it is in chapters 3 and 4 of going through the Jordan. So clearly it's Yahweh's leadership that's at the heart of this first assault. And apparently there are priests blowing on these horns and so on, but there's no racket from the people. They're absolutely silent. It was very strange. And it goes that way until Joshua says, until I tell you, you don't shout until I tell you to shout. And I think that's finally comes in verse 16. I think there are two things there. One stress is the passivity of the people. Now, it's not that they don't have to fight. Joshua 24 talks about them fighting at Jericho, but it's how are they going to get into this? Because chapter 6, verse 1 says Jericho was zipped up tight as a bug. How are they going to get in there? So on. So the way it's described, they're circling around it, and the only thing they'll do is shout at the signal. I think it's trying to make the point that this, especially this signal first episode, Yahweh is the one who's going to give them access to it, he and no one else. There are some times when God puts his people into a situation where he does not allow them to put forth their efforts. That's not a rule every time and so on, and we shouldn't have to take time to prove that. But there are times when, as it were, he makes sure that they realize that they didn't contribute anything. It seems to me this is one of them. The walls fall down at the shout in their place. Doesn't mean they just flopped over, but they crumpled up in their place. There were fissures and so on made in the wall, and so they got access to the city and so on. It could go on and fight then and conquer the city. But it was all Yahweh's doing to get them in there, and I think that's why the stress on how passive the people are. In one sense, they do the marching, but that's all. It's very much like what you have, I think, in Genesis 6 to 8 in the flood narrative, because there you have Noah. And if you notice in the text, Noah never talks. Now, he talks toward the end of chapter 9 after the flood and so on, but that's different. In the flood narrative, Noah never talks. He just does what Yahweh tells him to do and so on, but he's quiet. I think there's a reason for that. It's trying to say Noah isn't the operator.
He's not
here,
driving
really.
This.
Yeah. And I think it's the same sort of thing in Joshua 6. So I think that's one emphasis. And then the other emphasis is the stress on the necessity of obedience because, and it's almost humorous. I don't know if I can explain it properly or not. But, you know, Joshua says, you just wait. You don't say anything till I tell you to shout. And then in verse 16, he says to shout, for Yahweh's giving you the city. And then he goes into a three-verse sermonette on stressing all the stuff that's devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab's to be preserved, and you must keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, and so on and so forth. All the silver and gold, etc., are holy to Yahweh, there to go in the treasury. And then verse 20, so the people shouted. I can't imagine that when he said, had them all geared up, and he said, shout, that they then kept silence and listened for three verses while he went into this spiel of reemphasizing, underscoring, and putting in bold print how they're not to partake of any of the spoils. I think it's Wildster in his commentary points this out, and I think obviously what happened, the Scripture doesn't have to tell us everything in the precise order it happened. It just has to tell us what's true. And I think probably what you have in verses 17 to 19 is what Joshua had already emphasized with Israel before. But in recounting the story in the text, the writer put verses 17 to 19 in there as if, well, it's almost disappointing. You know, he says shout, and then you have this extended exhortation, and you're wanting to hear them shout. I think it's just a way of saying this is more important than the destruction of Jericho's walls. And you'll see that stress on obedience and how important that is when you get to chapter 7, because Achan violated.
He's blown it.
Yeah.
I mean, right away, going back to what you were talking about earlier about the unrighteous people, the very wicked people, and that the children of Israel were not a righteous people.
Right.
They
right.
have their own wickedness. I mean, that's immediately evident right here from the start.
Right. Right.
After this first great victory, then chapter 7, but the people of Israel broke faith and regarded to the to the devoted things. And we have immediately this picture. You know, if we'd been sitting here reading the Bible, we would have read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and we would see their, gosh, you know, they're so faithless.
Right.
So faithless. Yeah. And finally, he's going to give them the land. We would expect this to just be a high point. He's now they have the land, and he's given them this incredible victory from the start. And here we are. But we're faithless.
Yep. Yeah.
What do we do with this story of what happens at and this sin of Achan? Why do you think this is here?
I think it's there partly to say if you want to enjoy the benefits of Yahweh's presence among you, you have to deal with open and public sin among the people of God. You really have a disciplinary procedure among God's people, that and Yahweh makes it pretty plain. Unless you I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you, chapter 7, verse 12. So everything, if they're going to enjoy the presence and the provisions of God, they've got to take care of sin in their midst. It can't be and can't be ignored.
So we read about this incredible victory that God has accomplished as Jericho is defeated. Then we read about their failure, that they didn't devote everything to destruction. And really, that's kind of a beginning of a pattern somewhat of not really taking all the land that God has given them and not completely devoting the Canaanites to destruction. Is that the pattern throughout Joshua? And what do we take from that?
Right. It doesn't become quite as pronounced in Joshua as you see the results more in Judges chapter 1. But you do see it in Joshua. The pattern in Joshua that you have, especially in chapters 5 to 12, the key word is taking the land, or sometimes it's translated capture. They took this city, that city, and that doesn't mean that they settled it or occupied it. It just means that they conquered it, and oftentimes in a kind of a campaign. But they didn't settle it. They were to go back and to possess it later, and then, of course, as you mentioned, Nancy, you get into chapters 13 and following. They're to divide up the land. And after the blitzkrieg, you might say, you have the cut through the middle of the country. Then you have the southern campaign in chapter 10. You have the northern campaign, chapter 11, and so on. And then they're to nail down, the individual tribes are to nail down their inheritance. Well, you get to chapter 13 or even more to chapter 18. And some of the tribes haven't even had their land divided up. They haven't taken the initiative. They're just, you know, how long are you going to be sluggish about, you know, taking care of this? So they're not following up on it. And that's already clear in the book of Joshua. In fact, I think that's one way that you can look at a whole glob of material in Joshua and see how the writer was making his own point. Because when you get to, let's take chapter 14 to, well, we'll just take 17. We won't take all the whole glob. But the 14 to 17, in the inheritance west of the Jordan, you've got Caleb as a stellar example of a model of faith in chapter 14, verses 6 to 15. Then in chapter 15, you have the cities and so on of the allotment of Judah's, I mean, for 63 verses. And then in chapter 16 and 17, most of 17, you have the inheritance or the towns of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then at the end of chapter 17, verse 14 to 18, you have this kind of a whining response of the Joseph tribes, that is Ephraim and Manasseh. We need to have more land. The Canaanites are too strong. We can't nail down our land, etc. But it's a response of hesitancy and fear. Now, what's interesting is, that's probably the driest part in one sense of the book of Joshua. You've got to get a good commentary. You've got to get your Bible atlas. You've got to try to make sense of the tallies of the towns, etc., etc., and so on. And it's tough going through, but it's interesting the way the writer packages the dry goods, because from 14, 6 to 15, he has Caleb, and there are about several elements of his faith that he expresses, namely that he was used to standing alone, as he did in Numbers 13 and 14 with Joshua. And he's basing himself on the promises of Yahweh to give him his portion. And especially, he says, now give me Hebron, because the sons, the Anakim, are supposed to be there. It's an especially difficult project, so give it to me. It's almost as if his faith makes him want to take this on, because it's a tougher assignment. So that's where you have that. That's at the preface of this. Then at the end of it, in chapter 17, 14 to 18, you have this hesitancy, fearful, cowering response of the Joseph tribes. It's as if the writer is saying, now which model are you going to follow? Obviously, it's very dry stuff in a way.
Yeah, I was going to say.
But the beginning and the ending
is
where he's setting it up. Now, where are you going to come down? And especially that ending at the end of chapter 17, it reminds me of this guy. It was a fellow by the name of Gatlin, who was in a Detroit neighborhood, and he came along and saw the police there showing the neighborhood children some of their computer equipment on their patrol cars. And so this guy came along. He was about 21 years old, and he said he wanted to see how it worked too. So he said, well, give us a piece of identification. So he gives him his driver's license. They put it into the computer and so on, and they arrest him, because the information that it coughed up showed that he was wanted for armed robbery in St. Louis 2 years ago. Well, you know, he wasn't looking for that. That wasn't on his radar screen, but they nailed him. And that's the way the end of after you go through 14 to 17, at the end of 17, it's as if that little segment of the Joseph tribes, as if the Holy Spirit grabs hold of the lapels of your coat and says, now look, is this your response? Is this where you're going to go? And we weren't looking for that. It just sneaks up on you in the midst of all this dry stuff, and he nails you with it. So it's, I think sometimes looking at the overall structure of a whole bunch of material like that, dry as it may seem to be, helps us to see what the writer's driving at. And he's really trying to get Israel to take the right position.
Yeah, when we come to these chapters you've been talking about, 14 through 17 or 18 here, I mean, it's the kind of passage that, when you're up front teaching and you're going to call on somebody to read it, I mean, they're going to go, oh, right. Oh, please don't call on me, because it's all these names of tribes and names of places that are wholly unfamiliar to us and foreign. And plus, we just think, why do I need to know this? I don't need to know this kind of detail. So raises a couple questions in my mind, because if we agree that this book, if we have to, understanding the land and possession of the land as an inheritance is a key part to understanding and teaching Joshua, and the fact that we know when this is God's word to us, Mm-hmm. There's got to be some good reasons he's giving us all of this detail, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
But so one question is, first of all, just as this is a very ordinary, practical thing as being a teacher, but one thing I think about this passage is, this seems to me to be one of those places where you pretty much have to put up a map. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it's oftentimes when we're teaching, once you put up a map, there's part of the room that just kind of goes, I didn't really want a history lesson. I didn't want a geography lesson. This is drier, or do I really need to know it like this? I mean, just give me an inspirational story, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But would you agree that to really understand really the whole of Joshua, to get a picture of it, but especially this mm-hmm. part, do we need a map? And what do we do with it?
Yeah, I think we need a map. I think we have to be careful maybe that we don't give an overabundance of detail about the map.
Okay. Yeah, what do we do effectively with the map?
That's why I try to stress, like with 14 to 17, the way it's the preface, you might say, with Caleb and the tailpiece with the Joshua tribes, because you see how it's packaged and you see how he intends to use this whole glob of material to drive a point home to get you to respond rightly. But yeah, you do have to do some of that. The maps, it's just that seems to me in a group setting, you can't go into the kind of detail that you might do it if you're muddling along in your personal study. Well, we just don't usually have the quite as much time as we'd like to.
So as we're working our way through Joshua, so he's made all of these assignments basically mm-hmm. by tribe and clan and such. And then earlier you talked about of this very pivotal mm-hmm. verse, I believe in chapter 21, correct? Mm-hmm.
43 to 45.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Thus the Lord gave to Israel, and you emphasize this word all, which is here, all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies has withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Mm-hmm. So this isn't just a significant verse in the book of Joshua. It's a significant verse for us to mm-hmm. really go back. You've mentioned a couple times to Genesis 12 mm-hmm. to Abraham. Mm-hmm. Talk about what we do with this verse. What the import that this has in the story of God's redemption of His people?
Here's a promise that Yahweh says He's going to bring to pass here. This is an old promise, depending on when you date the conquest, et cetera, and date Abraham. But you could say, this is 600 years old. This is an old promise. And yet Yahweh's going to fulfill an old promise. We say, oh, ho-hum, big deal. I don't have that problem. I live in the New Testament age. No, you do have the problem. You've got old promises. I will come again and take you to be with myself. That's 2,000 years old. That's worse than what Israel had with Abraham's promise. You do live with that, but that's what everything's based on. Our whole faith is based on old promises that you believe God is going to fulfill.
God has given us a promise of a possession, hasn't He?
Mm-hmm.
You know, a possession right. of an inheritance.
Right.
In a land.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And really isn't the essence of believing God, believing that that's really true, and living like we believe that's true.
Right. But we have the same tension, right. or even
of
worse.
Time.
Yeah, the time component there that they had with the promise to Abraham. And I think sometimes Christians we just tend to think, oh, we don't have that kind of a problem. Well, we do. We do. And we're called to lean on the promiser to fulfill it in his time.
We have been rescued from slavery to sin, like these people. Mm-hmm. We have wandered through the wilderness of life in this world. We've been promised an inheritance in the land. what are we learning from the book of Joshua about what that means for us, what it's going to mean for us to actually do our part in mm-hmm. possessing what God has promised to give us.
Mm-hmm. Well, it seems to me that the analogy, if you carry it on into believing experience, is, you know, I don't know as I would call this sanctification on the part of God's dealing with Israel here, but certainly in the Christian life, in terms of our own progress and holiness and so on, there's, you know, the Philippians 2 component, God's at work in you, but you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you don't denigrate either side of that. No, certainly what you see here as well. You know, yes, God's the one bringing him through the Jordan. God's the one who even throw hailstones down on the southern coalition that came against them, et cetera, et cetera. But why are you so sluggish about possessing the land? You know, it's almost divided up in two terms. The one is that verb take or capture. You take cities. You took Azekah, they took Makkedah, they took. But then you have to go back and possess or occupy Yarash. And that's what the book of Judges is about. They didn't possess or they didn't dispossess them. They could take it, but then they would, the survivors would filter back and so on. So they had to follow up the victory. They didn't do that. And that's the urgency that comes through. And already in the book of Joshua, there's a kind of a torpor that hangs over Israel. They're not following up on the gift God has given them.
Most of us end up having a number of people in our groups that we're teaching to when we start talking about the land of mm-hmm. Israel mm-hmm. and Israel, you know, promising it to Abraham and taking it immediately. Maybe us, but certainly some of the people we're teaching, they're thinking immediately that, well, yeah, this was a promise forever. And, you know, in 1948, mm-hmm. Israel was made a nation again. And so finally, God's promises are coming true. And yet mm-hmm. we're told here in Joshua, he's given them all that he promised mm-hmm. to them. So mm-hmm. was it fulfilled then? Was it fulfilled in 1948? Is it still to be fulfilled, this promise? How do we relate these very common things people have about 1948 in Israel in the land now to what we read about in Joshua?
I think it's definitely decisively fulfilled in Joshua, as in chapter 21. That doesn't mean that it's completely... Something could be decisively fulfilled and yet still have further fulfillment. But the whole 1948 thing, I think people just need to put that in abeyance a bit. Because whatever is the case...
Easy for you to say.
Yeah. Well, no, I get hit with those questions too all the time. But my concern is if that's the case, Israel is in the land then, but they are an unbelieving people. They are a secular people. They're not, by and large, I know there are believing Israelites, etc., but they are an unbelieving people. And that's what needs to change. You don't need to worry too much about the land affair. So many contemporary evangelicals don't realize that you have got Israel in unbelief and a very secular state and so on. That's not a fulfillment of God's design for Israel. They need to come to faith.
You know, we had the Garden of Eden, God's original place, and God's people were disobedient, and therefore they were exiled mm-hmm. from the land.
Yeah.
He's continuing his work. He's created this place for them, this promised land, mm-hmm. the land of milk and honey, very Edenic. And if we studied Deuteronomy before we got to Judges, we would have understood clearly that if they will obey him in the land, they will live there and prosper and enjoy it. And from there, God's kingdom will spread. But of course, you and I know the rest of the story after the book of Joshua, and we know that they are not going to obey him and they will be ejected. And I guess then the question is, so then how's this going to turn out? And we know that actually what happens is God sends a son who will be faithful and he will be obedient. And he, in a sense, he will be exiled too, but not because of his own sin, but because of ours. So that you and I, even though we don't deserve it, we can be planted in the land. We can inherit everything that this promised land was always pointing toward. Which is a great promise of the scripture.
And I think Joshua underscores this inadequacy of Israel and the danger of or the potential danger of their of falling into the sort of thing that you see in the book of Judges in that very last chapter, in chapter 24, where he's saying he's calling them to serve Yahweh, that is to be slaves of Yahweh. He's going to do that whether they do or not. And then when he calls them to that, after reviewing all that Yahweh did in his goodness toward them in his history, when he calls them to that, in chapter 24, verses 16 and 18, they respond with an ideal response. Boy, you couldn't ask. It's just almost line upon line of what Joshua had told them they needed to do. And he said, "You're not able to serve Yahweh," verse 19. "You don't know what kind of God he is. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. And you apostatize from him. He won't forgive you," and so on. But it was just almost the very antithesis of, you know, you can't get out of your mind hearing Billy Graham's appeal at the end of his crusade. You know, if you came on a bus, they'll wait for you. And Joshua says, if you came on a bus, you better catch the bus. They won't wait for you. Don't sign that card. Take it home with you. Put it up on the shelf. Think about it for a week. You know, you're not able to serve Yahweh. Well, kind of an MRI of their condition. And that's at the very end of the book of Joshua. This is the kind of stuff you're made of. And such an antithesis to our kind of easy believism, even in the church.
It sounds to me like the perfect lead up. You know, we talk about finding or, you know, looking for Christ in the Old Testament. And you talked about the scarlet cord and the inappropriate way to do that. But isn't this an appropriate way that so much of the Old Testament leads us to Christ, where it presents here at the end of this incredible book, Joshua, a problem? A problem.
Right.
You must be faithful, but you can't. You're not going to be. You must choose to serve the Lord on this day, and yet we know you're going to fail. And that leads us as teachers, then it just sets up for us, don't you think, this opportunity to say, here is a problem that can only be solved. A question that's left open is, how's this ever going to happen? That God really is going to redeem his people if they can't be faithful. And it leads us to say, when is someone going to come?
Right.
Who will be able to truly obey the Lord perfectly.
Yeah, and that pattern, Nancy, I think you've really hit on that rightly. That comes through in a lot of Old Testament books. You know, you think, for instance, at the end of Nehemiah 13. Well, Nehemiah had gone through a bunch of reforms. He had to go back to Babylon for a while. He comes back. These reforms that they had done, they had even entered into a covenant with Yahweh that they'd be faithful to do these things, and it had all gone to yuck. And it just makes you throw up your hands. You say, when? Will there be a reform of the church, you might say, that will really last, that will really stick? When is there some reformer or leader who can make it happen, and so on? So there's it's almost as if a lot of the Old Testament narratives end in a cry.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than a note of triumph.
I suppose we could say Joshua ends with a cry for a greater Joshua.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Which takes us into thinking about what it must have been like for Jesus, who would have understood his name in Hebrew being Joshua.
Yeah, right.
It's fascinating for me to think what it must have been like for Yeshua to read the book of Joshua.
Right, right.
Talk to us about that. What do you think, as we think about, I think about what Christopher Wright says in his book, Knowing Jesus through the Old Testament. This sentence really stopped me short when I read it, that he said that when Jesus read the Old Testament, he saw the shape of his own identity.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
And what must it have been like for Jesus at the synagogue when they pulled out the scroll of Joshua, here this book, by his own name? How would he have seen his own identity in this book?
Well, I think he would have probably maybe have seen it, part of it, in the role that the historical Joshua was called to fulfill in leading the people of God, etc., into their inheritance. And that would be a matter. But I think it would be proper to say, too, that he would see some of his role spelled out for him, wouldn't he, in the need of the people, like we just mentioned, the inability of Israel to really serve Yahweh with their whole heart. Well, who's going to fix that? You know, it seems to me there's a whole matter of he could see the whole matter of his mission wrapped up in that as well.
Yeah, so it seems there that understanding our inability, it leads us to the cross and our desperate need for Christ.
Yes.
I wonder what the impact has been on you. You wrote a book on Joshua 20 years ago, getting ready to preach it now. Has there been a particular shaping influence in your life that the book of Joshua has had?
I'm not sure I've appropriated it well. What grabs me is, this sounds kind of academic, is the doctrine of God in a book like Joshua. He's just so sometimes puzzling, sometimes delightful, but always refreshing. And I think that's why, in dealing with Old Testament books, whatever section of the material we're dealing with, we always have to ask ourselves, how is this a revelation of God? If God gives us Scripture as a revelation of Himself, then when I study it, I should want to see Him there above everything else. I'm not saying that it doesn't have other instruction for us, but my key focus should be God Himself. And so I would say there needs to be a theocentric view of the Scripture. But I think the most delightful thing about Joshua, so on, is the way God displays Himself. I think that would be premier.
I'd like for you to just close by speaking directly to our listeners, assuming that many of our listeners are Sunday school teachers, women's Bible study leaders, men's small group leaders, discussion group leaders. They're sitting at their kitchen table preparing to teach you the book of Joshua, feeling somewhat intimidating, wondering why they said they would do this. Would you just give them perhaps a word of instruction, a word of encouragement as they dig in to study the book of Joshua and then prepare to give it out?
The thing that occurs to me right now, Nancy, is this. I think I would say what my dad said to me when I had to preach before presbytery when I was going to be ordained. And, you know, you have these fellows out there, over half of whom are ministers. He says something like that. Don't you worry about that. He said, you've studied that text and you know more about it probably than anybody else that's there because you've studied it most recently. So just go and do it. That's not very good word, perhaps, but if they give themselves to studying the text, say chapter one, for instance, whatever section it is, and they really pour themselves into it, they're going to find, by the Lord's grace, they're going to find gold there that their people in their Sunday school class or Bible study group need, and they just need to go do it.
Perhaps the promise to Joshua for them to be strong and courageous. The Lord will not forsake you in your study, preparation, delivery.
Right, right. And the fact that he tells Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8, you know, this book of the law, this Torah book, this instruction book, will not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it, which means kind of probably to mutter in an undertone. You kind of read it out loud softly. It shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do. And yes, as they absorb the scripture document and so on, it's not only going to give them something to teach, it's going to direct their life. They will become what they read, which maybe is even more important than having something to teach other people sometimes.
Absolutely. Thank you so much, Dr. Davis, for sharing your deep wisdom and study and teaching of the book of Joshua with us. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books, and tracts. Learn more about their gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.